This is a very important topic. I'm going to be talking about what a pastor is, or an elder, a bishop, whatever we want to, overseer, whatever you want to call it. Because today we have a very big problem when it comes to people who call themselves pastors. They call themselves pastors, but you look in Scripture, you don't really see anything that resembles that. You look in the Bible and we see a totally different picture of what we see in Scripture. And we need to know what a true pastor or a bishop, depending on what term you want to use, what translation of the Bible you're using, to see what truly it's supposed to look like. And if I go off my notes a little bit, bear with me, it'd be the same thought. But today it is not uncommon for us to see a very effeminate, weak, physically, mentally, pastor. They go by the name of pastor. Get on YouTube and search a topic, and you'll usually see a very weak, effeminate man or woman who call themselves pastor teaching. They usually have a little squeaky voice, and unless it's a woman, they usually have a real deep voice. And y'all know what I'm talking about. And the problem... Exactly. It's an embarrassment sometimes. Don knows what I'm talking about. Because in our land, in the country today, the vision of what a pastor is has changed totally from just 100 years, 200 years ago, heck, 50 years ago. It's totally changed. Now you have this picture of a very weak, effeminate man who doesn't know what he's talking about, doesn't know the Bible. You don't have to know the Bible to be a pastor, which should, you would think you would have to know it. I remember there was a movie that came out about the life of Johnny Cash many years ago, and his brother had, in the beginning of the movie, talked about his brother dying. And his brother wanted to be a preacher, and they were little boys, and he was reading his Bible, and he said, well, I want to be a preacher when I grow up, and I figure I need to know the entire Bible if I'm going to do that, so that way I can help people. You don't have to do that today. You don't have to know anything about Scripture. I know many people who, they see this image, and they come to this conclusion. If these are the leaders of Christianity, then I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want anything to do with that Christianity if these are the men or women or whatever that are in charge of leading it. They're wrong and right. They're not wrong in knowing that they need to be away from that kind of atmosphere, what that they're going against. But they're wrong in thinking that's of Christianity, because many of the churches aren't teaching Christianity. They're not. And that's in many different aspects, not just God's people, but I mean, it comes to the law and just sin in general, what we're to do and not to do. So it's very important indeed. And we want pastors of Israel to be biblical leaders of an ecclesia. And you're going to see ecclesia in my notes a lot, and that's the Greek word for where we get church. And the word church a lot of times has been misinterpreted to just mean a building that you meet once a week. That's not the church. Now, buildings, there's nothing wrong with buildings with pews and glass in them. That's just fine. But the moment you keep Christianity inside that four walls of that building, you have an issue. You have a big issue. It's become churchianity. So I know many people, many Christian men in Christian Israel that could stand up and do the job of a pastor. They could stand up and teach, and not just pastor, but teach and evangelize, but they don't do it. They don't do it. One reason it is because our people like to beat up on these kind of people. And not for wrong reasons completely, mainly because they've been burnt so bad over the years. I mean, how many here have been burnt by a pastor before? A couple? How many have been burnt by two, three? it's a common occurrence. Actually, I was expecting more people to raise their hand.
I didn't raise mine. But yeah.
You all know what I'm talking about. It's not uncommon. And our people like to attack people that stand up and teach. Sometimes it's for no reason, really, just because they like attack. Kind of like a dog that's been mistreated. They just bite, you know, no reason. So we are going to discuss and look at the biblical qualifications for what a pastor and a deacon or a what we would call a church leader today. The main text I'm going to be preaching out is 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. We're going to stay in that book the majority of this sermon because we have a lot of information here that is going to tell us what a pastor truly should do and not do. And you'll be surprised, most of these qualifications are things that we all should be doing, at least the majority of us, exclude just a few of them. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 1, and then we're going to go through every verse up to verse 13. And it says here in verse 1, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, that's King James language. Bishop is basically a pastor, an overseer, head teacher of an ecclesia, in so many words. Several things to note in this verse here that are very interesting. In the first century, like I was saying before, the church or the ecclesia was not just a building. In fact, a lot of times they met in homes or whatever they could do. And it was a community. You had men that led the community, led the ecclesia. You had commerce. You had people that took care of one another. There was no need for Social Security in that way because we had things together. We were more put together. There was no need for health insurance because we took care of one another. But we are so scattered now, we are not able to do that anymore. We have to build from the foundation up, and that is very, very sad. Because we need to work back to that, because our country today is going so far down, we'll be forced to do it. Our hand will be forced to return to a society of the 16 and 1700s in how we treat one another. It's something we're going to have to get back to. We got to remove ourselves from four-wall Christianity and expand out and do as best as we can to correct what's been destroyed. This is a quote here from Alexis de Coppeville. How many people have heard of him before? He wrote the book Democracy in America that was published in 1835. And he said this quote in this book pertaining to the Puritans that came over here, the Christian Puritans that came over here to advance the kingdom of God. You read their documents, that's exactly what they were doing. They came over here to get away from the persecution of the Catholics and become separatists, basically. And that's what they did. But this is what Alexis de Coppeville said. He said, "They," referring to the Puritans, "exercised the rights of sovereignty. They named their magistrates, concluded peace or declared war, made police regulations, and enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God. Nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. It is there that the solution of the great social problem, which is the United States now present to the world, is to be found." Now, this is 1835. Now, think about that. Now, things were so much better in 1835, but he's talking about how, hey, we have problems now. You know, we have problems now that they were correcting back then because they were using the law of God, the Bible, to govern by. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves is, why can't we go back to using the Bible to govern ourselves? Throw the Constitution away, throw all that, anything that is man-made or based on God's law. Has anyone ever watched a movie based on a true story? How true is that movie for those that watch movies? I use that illustration because we all know that it's diluted. It's like milky water. I mean, it's not the true substance. So when people say the Constitution is based on God's law, it means it's not, it's a perversion. So we need, within Christian Israel today, we need strong communities. We need strong leaders in those communities, and we're lacking that right now. We truly are. Many men, I mean, I'm 30, and I can count on one hand how many men, even close to my age, that are willing to stand up here behind a pulpit and say anything. Now, that's a problem. Now, it's not. I think there's men out there that are capable of doing it, but we don't have them, mainly because I think a lot of the people aren't encouraging them to. That's one thing. But we need that. We need to pursue that. There's things we need to do to figure out how to get more younger men to stand up. Because I've preached in a lot of Anglo-Israel churches over the past couple of years, and they're all of older people. No offense intended. It's just a fact of life. And it's a struggle that we've faced, not just this decade, but decades going back. Something we have to address. Page 4 here, if you're on there. The bishop, or the leader, the pastor of that community, was truly a shepherd. That's what pastor means. They were to watch over the ecclesia, both physically and spiritually. If you read about the Revolutionary War, you had pastors getting up with guns and going out and protecting their flock. And you even have a tradition. How many of y'all have been in a church where the pastor went to the back of the room to shake hands? How many have ever seen that, where they shake hands on the way out? That was not to socialize. That was actually, they would stick their head out the door with a gun to see if there was any danger before everyone else did. That's totally changed its meaning. But they were truly shepherds. They watched over. If there was a spiritual problem or a theological problem in the church, they addressed it. And they used the Bible to do it. So, back on point on verse 1. It's very important in this verse. It says, if a man desires to be a bishop or a pastor. Now, it's not a very popular thing, but many people don't like that. They don't like it just excluding men from being pastors or deacons. But the scripture says, if a man desires. Doesn't say if a person, a woman, or anything like that. It is an office for a man. That is plain in scripture, and we'll see that even more as we go along. And many of our people want to put women in the authority role, and then they make this argument that, well, if you don't let the woman be a pastor, you hate women. Or you must think they don't have a role in the church. You must think they don't have salvation. Or some stupid response like that, which is nothing in Scripture. No, it just, this is God's order. This is the way He put it. That's the way we're supposed to do it. And the truth is, there's no such thing as a biblical pastor or bishop that is a woman. Just as there's no such thing as a biblical pastor or bishop in all these other things we're going to discuss here in a minute in this passage. It's not just whether it's a man or a woman. There's other things that disqualify a pastor from truly being a pastor. They can claim the title all they want, but it doesn't mean they truly are one. And that's a lot of the problems we run into today. And if you, just as a coincidence, I don't say that tongue in cheek, if you look at all the liberal denominations over the past 150, 200 years, they normally are the ones with bobbed-haired, rebellious women running the church. You look through all the, Women's Lib, they are all connected to a lot of the Unitarian churches in the North during the Civil War, and they, it's a big coincidence. But that, I'm off topic there. So it doesn't matter. Another thing, it doesn't matter if a woman knows the Anglo-Israel truth or knows God's law. Doesn't matter. That's a lot of arguments I've heard is, well, she has some good things to say. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You're supposed to be a man. Let's go to verse 2 in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says here, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. Now, a man who desires to be a pastor must be blameless. Now, that doesn't mean sinless, or nobody could be one, except Jesus, right? The New American Standard puts it as, must be above reproach. Or in other words, he must not be in open rebellion, open sin. You don't want an adulterer behind the pulpit instructing the congregation not to be an adulterer, or whatever it may be. That seems pretty given. Adam Clark, he was an 1800s commenter. He wrote commentaries and before dispensationalism, and a lot of times he has a lot of good things to say. Not always, but in this instance, in this passage, he did. says here concerning 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Christian bishop must be blameless, a person against whom no evil can be proved, one who is everywhere invaluable, for the word is a metaphor taken from the case of an expert and skillful pugilist, who so defends every part of his body that it is important for antagonists to give one hit. So this Christian bishop is one that has so conducted himself as to put it out of reach, the reach of any person to prove that he is either unsound in a single article of Christian faith or deficient in the fulfillment of any duty incumbent on a Christian. He must be irreprehensible, for how can he reprove that in others which they can reprove in him? Sorry, I got tongue twisted there. So what Adam Clark is saying here is he's basically saying that you can't have a pastor in open rebellion on a subject, or any subject for that matter, in this instance, and then try to rebuke somebody for it. We see this instance in Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read that here at a principle that Jesus gave us. It says here, "And why beholdest thou that the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? How wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." We clearly don't want the pastor or the leader of a community to be casting motes out of people's eyes, beams, when he has one in his. Now, as you'll see with a lot of these things we're going to look, these are all principles we all should be holding to and very important. But basically, they'd be blameless, above reproach in the fact that he should be very well disciplined. He should have everything in order to that way when there is sin in the camp, he can address it and not be guilty of that same sin. I have here, for example, if a cat pastor is a drunk and he goes to the community drunk, what is he going to be able to offer him? Nothing. He's in the same camp. Same sin. Verse 2, back to what we were talking about a minute ago, says that a pastor must be the husband of one wife. This is really hard to explain biblically if you're going to put a woman in this position. I don't know how they squeeze around it, but it is impossible for a woman to be the husband of one wife if she is a pastor of a church. Impossible. Now, I'm sure they do some kind of scriptural gymnastics to get around that, I have no doubt, or tear it out completely, I don't know. But that is biblical. It also, in the first century, polygamy was very common, and it was excluding a pastor from having more than one wife. Now, there's some obvious reasons why. For one, he would have been very busy if he had more than one wife. He wouldn't have had time to do much of anything. He'd been tired, yeah, and it would have been taking him away from his duties. Verse 2 goes on to say, a pastor must be vigilant, or in other words, watchful or prudent. Kind of like the pastor that goes to the end of the door to check to see if there's Indians outside or redcoats or whatever it may be. In that instance, he was being vigilant. He was being prudent, watchful, the watchman on the wall in his local ecclesia. We need men like that. We need men like that in Israel that are watchful. If there is a doctrine if there's a physical issue, it needs to be addressed. But if you're not watchful, if you're asleep at the wheel, how can you do anything? You don't even know what's going on. You're asleep. You're asleep. And most of the good men in America today are asleep. They're asleep at the wheel. You know, I don't think every pastor in America is inherently bad. I think a lot of them are good at heart. They may not know anything about Scripture, but I think they're trying to do the right thing. But they're asleep. They ignore things. They don't know what's going on. They don't even know Scripture. They don't know what sin is. And how can you be vigilant if you don't know what sin is? Verse 2 also says he must be sober. He must be sober, or basically sound in mind. He must be sound, coherent. That's not necessarily talking about alcohol, but he needs to be clear. Now, if you're a drunk and you're up behind the pulpit, you obviously aren't sober either, not clear in mind. But you're to be clear, have a clear mind. That obviously, because a vigilant, prudent, watchful man, if he's not sound in mind, he can't be vigilant, and watchful, prudent. Verse 2 also says, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Now, this is something here in America we have really lacked on as a culture. We're not very hospitable to people anymore. We've become very rude. Back in the first century, there wasn't any Motel 8s or hotels or very many inns for that matter. They were, but there weren't that many. And if you had a sojourner, you know, and last time I was here, we talked about sojourner and stranger, a traveler from out of state, out of country, or whatever it may be. You were expected, it was good behavior to invite them into your home. Why? Because there was nowhere else to stay. You would want the pastor, the leader of that ecclesia, to be the first one to offer. Why? Well, because he's the head of the community. He can give the best image of the community. He can also know who this person is that's coming through. He can feel them out, know if they're a troublemaker or not. Another thing, apt to teach. Now, this is a really big one. And this doesn't just mean the ability to teach, because I've heard a lot of false preachers, they can teach and talk really, really good. I mean, they can silver tongue and twist you around. You don't even know what they're saying, but you like it. But that's not being apt to teach, is it? Not completely. Now, in this passage here, the New American Standard says skillful in teaching. This is clearly talking about the pastor being able to teach, being able to communicate, but I also think it's talking about sound doctrine too. And the main reason for that is in Titus chapter 1. I did not have this in my notes because I added it later, but let's turn to Titus. And just one verse, Titus chapter 1. But you have a pastor, they need to be able to communicate, they need to be able to get their message across to somebody, and it's hard. You know, nobody's perfect in this, but they need to be able to be heard and listened and get that information across. But they also need to know the scriptures enough to know what they're talking about. And in Titus chapter 1, you have Paul giving the same qualifications that he did here in Timothy. But in verse 9, he says this. Actually, let's start in verse 8. But a lover, a bishop, is to be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Well, 2 + 2 would equal, if you're going to be able to teach, then you're going to be using sound doctrine, that you are going to need to teach sound doctrine. Now, in this aspect, not all pastors or teachers are perfect in their doctrine, but I think we can exclude most of what we would call Christianity in America because they are teaching a doctrine that isn't even Christian. They're teaching a Jesus that is not one in Scripture. And a true pastor of Israel should be teaching both good doctrine and be able to come across good. They need to be teaching like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 instructs us. You can turn there if you want. If not, I'm going to read it here. It says here, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. So we don't need to be ashamed of what the Word says. If it says race mixing's bad and it's not socially acceptable, it doesn't really matter. If it says adultery is bad and all the different types of adultery, it doesn't matter. It's not you saying it. It's the Word of God. Don't be ashamed of it. Yeah, you're going to get attacked. You're going to get mud flung at you. You're going to be called names. And it doesn't matter. We're not to be ashamed of it. Then going on, it says, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, I'm not real smart, but I would think that if there's a rightly dividing the Word of truth, then there's a wrongly dividing the Word of truth. And that's where you come into these preachers and teachers. They can take the Word of God and they can chop it up out of context so much they can teach anything. They can take the book and chop it up so much, you don't know what to believe anymore. They're not rightly dividing the word of truth. And a pastor needs to be able to do that. Verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. We're going to go back there. It says here, a pastor is not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetousness. Now, the verse here, the qualifications given, is a pastor must not be given to wine. Now, I've heard pastors twist it to not be given to any wine, although I don't think that is a bad thing. I don't think that, you know, pastors need to be indulging in alcohol all the time. I don't, personally. But what this is talking about in the Greek is given to much wine, and I'll prove that to you. Thayer's Greek lexicon gives this Greek phrase here as one who sits long at his table, or excuse me, long at his wine, given to wine, a drunkard. Adam Clark, in his commentary, talking about this Greek word, says this: this word not only signifies one who is inordinately attached to wine, a wine bibber, that's a word we don't use very much, or a tippler, but also one who is imperious, abusive, insolent, whether through wine or otherwise. So we have someone that is basically abusive to themselves or whatever it may be. And today, there's other substances that would fall under that category. So, pastor needs to abstain from those things. Verse 3 also says a pastor should not be a striker. Should not be a striker. Now, this basically means, if you look into the Greek words, it's a little complicated in the King James because some of these words we don't use anymore. We don't know what they mean. But basically, it means someone with a short temper and someone that is short-fused, easy to come off contentious. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out we don't want a head teacher to be so hard to talk to that if you say the wrong word, they're liable to blow up in your face. You know, that's something we need to understand. It also speaking, the Greek word also means violence too. You don't need to be speaking to somebody and they get so upset that they're liable to slap you or hit you. You know, a brawler in that instance, the way we would use the word brawler. Verse 3 also says a pastor should not be greedy of filthy lucre. Or the New American Standard says free from the love of money. Now, this is really obvious because this is probably one of the biggest issues we have with pastors today, people that call themselves pastors in America. They're greedy. They're filthy. All they worry about is money. The only reason they get up out of bed to go to church is to pass the offering plate and count it afterwards, right? They are all only worried about their salary. I know of one pastor, not that pastor, quotations, not that far from here in Kentucky, that had manipulated his contract with this big church he was with. He got caught in adultery, the church split, and he had finagled himself to where he could not be fired. Yeah, you do, don't you? He could not be fired. How he did it, I don't know. They went and started another church. A couple years went by. The other church, usually most of the people came back anyway. They forgot. It's disgusting. And we have pastors all across this land. That's all they worry about is keeping the money flowing in. Churches today, false churches, Judeo-Christian churches, churchianity have turned into franchises. That's all they are. And pastors go to church, or excuse me, they go to seminary to get their license to run their franchise, like McDonald's or Subway or whatever it may be. And this is under the category of filthy lucre, being greedy, have the love of money. They don't care about anything else. And, you know, Pastor Elmore was saying, you know, any man that desires to get up, and I've known other people that wanted to get up and preach, you know, preach the Israel message and thinking they were going to make money in it. It doesn't work that way. this movement's really good at keeping people humble, because you're not going to be pastoring a megachurch filled with 2,000 people. But that's just my opinion. But America's full of these type of people. We've met them. We know them. There's even been a few in the Anglo-Israel movement, for the most part. I'm sure we all can think of somebody like that. But, you know, it's just something that we all have to watch out for. Not just a pastor, but we all need to watch our heart for greed, covetousness, the love of money. Those are not good things. Verse 3 also says a pastor should be patient and not a brawler, not covetous. So, why would a teacher need to be patient? Well, it would be hard to teach anyone if they're not patient, if the teacher is not patient. It would be very hard. They need to be patient, meek, when dealing with the church. And that kind of goes along with being able to teach well, too. Because if you're patient, you're understanding, you're meek, you can come across a whole lot better. And I know a lot of people in the Israel movement, they come across, and I've heard their complaints and their concerns, they come across, nobody will listen to me. Every time I talk to somebody, they get mad at me and call me a heretic. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but a lot of times it's the delivery method. Because I've seen men and women come in and they'll find somebody that's willing to listen to them for 5 minutes and they shove down their throat everything they've learned in 25 years. Well, that person gags on it like a baby would on a steak and they think you're nuts. That's kind of a natural thing, too. You know, that's why I like Dr. Blanchard's Bible Mastery Boot Camp and the books so much that he put together, because he goes about it very slowly. You read that first book and you can give it to about anybody. There's more Bible knowledge in there than they've ever learned in their entire life, but he doesn't start on the front page, "The Jews are not Israel," which turned most people away immediately. They're actually two books into it before they even get into the meat of that, just as an example. So a teacher needs to be patient. King James also says a pastor should not be a brawler. Now, this Greek word simply means a pastor shouldn't be a contentious person. Shouldn't be contentious. This can kind of go along with the last one, too. But be peaceable. Be easy to deal with. I've known some men, and they also latch themselves on to pastors sometimes, too, that are hard to deal with. When you're talking to them, they're listening to you very carefully to argue with you about anything you say. You could say that the sky is blue, and he'd be like, "Well, no, it's kind of white out today, and let me tell you why." It doesn't matter what you say. If you say a zebra is striped, black with white stripes, he's going to say, "No, it's white with black stripes," and go back and forth. Whatever. Those are some illustrations I just come up with on the top of my head. But there's people that are contentious. They're hard to deal with. They're always arguing. You don't want a pastor to be that way. You don't. You don't want anyone to be that way, but you really don't want the head of an ecclesia that's supposed to be running everything and keeping everything afloat in that kind of attitude. Thayer's Greek lexicon also says that this word means more rarely abstaining from fighting. And it's not physical fighting always, but arguing too. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Now, this is a big one. This is a big one. It says here, a pastor needs to be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church or the ecclesia of God? Basically, if a pastor, a teacher of the head of that church, a bishop, doesn't have his house in order, doesn't have his children in order, he's not going to be able to run the church very well, because he doesn't even have his own house in order. That verse is pretty simple to understand. The head of a church needs to have his affairs in order, needs to have everything in order at home. That way he can do something back at the church as well. Also, this is a simple way of understanding how the pastor, his house needs to be God, man, woman, and children, not upside down or whatever It needs to be in God's order of things. That's very important. Because just like with the church, if his house is in order, if it, let's say his children or his wife are running the house back where he is and he's at the church, how do you think the church is being ran? How many elders in these Judeo-Christian churches do their wives really run everything? They can't say or do nothing unless the wife approves it, or the children sometimes too. Well, who's the bishop? Who's the pastor? It's not the man, because he can't make a decision to save his life. He's got his wife doing it for him. I've known many people like that. That's not good. That's out of order. Another example to this, we won't turn there, but I'll just give an example because I preached a sermon on this back in October, is 1 Samuel chapter 1, 2, Eli the priest. He had his house out of order. His two boys were priests in the temple of God. And it was so bad that they were laying with prostitutes out on the steps of the temple. Now, that's not unlike some churches today, with somehow they run their house. And we need to abstain from that. That sermon, if you want to listen to it, is Are You a Christian Activist or an Inactivist? Because Eli, and if you read Eli in Sunday school, you know, I mentioned this in the sermon, when you talk about Eli and Samuel and, you know, the dream and him going down to Eli, yeah, it's a cute little story, but, you know, it sounds like Eli is this wise elder. No, he had everything out of order. I mean, he let his boys run to the point where nothing was in order, and he paid the consequence for it. And that's a principle we all can take, too. But if you want to listen to that sermon, it's on YouTube. Now back to verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. It says here, a pastor is not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil. This means you can't be a baby Christian. You can't be a Christian one day and a pastor the next. You know, I've been born again, I'm saved, I'm a Christian. Now I want to run a church. Now I want to be a teacher in that aspect. No, you can't do that. For obvious reasons, it's bad management. It's bad management. You wouldn't take somebody that was a woodworker and the very first day they start making a chair, you put them at the head of running a company. It doesn't work that way. It's bad management. You want someone leading and teaching that has studied the Word of God long enough to know what they're talking about. And the answer sheet's here. So the congregation can check and see. If you've got someone standing up there that didn't know anything what they're talking about, you check them. You check them. But this is something that is really bad for a lot of people, is pride. Because you get a novice in there, and next thing you know, he's a pastor. And he thinks he's better than everybody in the congregation. He thinks he has a higher standard with God, that you can bow down and kiss his ring. Now, we don't do that in Protestant churches. That's a Catholic thing. But there's Protestant churches that do the exact same thing, where the pastor is holier than everybody else in the congregation. And they look down their nose at him, and, you know, you have to put them in a seat of authority where they're holier than everybody else. The pastor with God is no different than what they call the lay people. I don't like that term, but everybody in the audience. The only difference is he has more responsibility and he has more work. That responsibility is a big thing because he's already bought into it. He's committed. Now, that's between him and God. Now, he has that above everybody else because he stood up and said, okay, hey, I'm doing this. Now, that's totally different than the person that gets up and say, I'm the pastor, I'm the minister, you better do what I say or else. And it doesn't matter if it's in the Bible or not, because I'm the pastor. We've got to be careful. That's pride. When you start thinking yourself to be better than everybody else, that's a very dangerous slope for a man, a woman, in any position. Pride can get in here, and I spoke about it out in Houston. You know, in the Israel movement, we've got a pride problem with a lot of our people. They think that they're better than everybody else. We're blessed. blessed for things that we know, for many reasons that we won't get into today. One illustration here that I put in here. I'm going to try to stay on my notes. I'm sorry. I'm not used to somebody reading my notes, so sometimes I bounce back and... Yeah, I know. All the answers are up there.
I know.
I bet you are. It's a guideline. I can't. No. All my answers are up there. But I have here as an illustration. A plant, when you plant one in the garden, a young plant, a strong wind, a heavy rain, big spring downpour will wash that plant away because there's no roots. You don't want a baby Christian doing that the same thing by standing up and becoming a pastor in that way. So we need to work on that as a people. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Now, this one here is an interesting verse, and it's one I had to do some study on to make sure I really understood what was being said here. But it says here, "Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." New American Standard puts it this way, "And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church." Now, they add the church. It's in italics. "So that he will not fall into disgrace in the snare of the devil." Now, what I believe this is saying, because those outside the church, let's say those outside of Christianity, however you want to put it, you're going to have a bad reputation with them if you speak the truth. In the first century, Christians, they had a bad reputation because the enemies of Christ were saying that they were cannibals, that they were having these big love feasts, and that wasn't the truth. They were, they would take the scripture where it talked about how they're to eat the flesh of Jesus and the blood of Jesus, and they were saying they're over there eating people. Well, it's impossible to not have a bad reputation when you're a Christian and everybody else isn't. They're going to take things out of context. They're going to take everything that you say and turn it against you. What I believe this is saying is the pastor and the church needs to be in good reputation with other churches. Now, I'm working on a series of messages about the church or the ecclesia, but they were local institutions. You'd have one in this section, one in Corinth, one in Galatia, and so on. And you would want to be connected with all those. You want to have a good reputation, like a network. You don't want to be just one single church. And there may be doctrinal differences among different churches. I spoke about this in another message. But we are to be unified in the faith, in the things that we can agree upon, and the things that aren't the things that are secondary in nature. So what I think this is saying is pastors are to have a good reputation with all the other churches. Because if you don't, you could turn into a lone wolf very easily. Because if you aren't worrying about what everybody else is saying, I mean, in the aspect of Scripture, not people's opinions, but Scripture, then you can go off on the rail. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. It says here, Likewise, very important, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now that word likewise there is very important because what it is saying is all the list above for a bishop, it's saying likewise the deacon has to do all those things. You can look in Luke chapter 20, verse 31, where it says, in like manner, that same Greek word there, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, after the same manner, same Greek word. It means likewise. So the deacon is to likewise do exactly what the bishop's supposed to be doing. Now, it's not that complicated when it comes down to it. A deacon basically was an assistant pastor or a servant, and there could be more than one. They were to perform their conduct the same as the head pastor. Mainly because the odds are is when the head pastor died or retired, you would have a group of deacons to take over or one to take over. much like the apostles did. They elected somebody. They did it using lots. But all the candidates for the apostles were qualified men. And then when they cast lots, it's no lose-lose. It's a win-win scenario. Both of them are qualified. So when selecting a deacon to be a head pastor, however you would do it in an ecclesia, it would be the same thing. You would have all qualified individuals, unlike our political system today when no one's qualified, no one knows anything, but you would have a win-win scenario. So it says here that a deacon is to let the deacons be husband of one wife. That means he can only be a man. And there's a lot of people that teach deaconesses and things like that. And this is speaking of the office of a deacon. Not just a servant, not just a helper, but it's a special office in the church. It says, let the deacons be husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. This is later on in verse 12. Now, that means he can only be a man. Only be a man. Now, a lot of people come along and say, well, what about Phoebe? She was a woman. Can't she be a deaconess? Romans chapter 16, verse 1 says here, I command you, Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Cynthia. Now, the reason this is used is because the New International Version, the New Living Living Translation, and the Amplify Bible put this word here as deaconess or servant. Now, the reason why is this is the exact same word in the Greek used elsewhere in the Bible for servant. It just means servant. So you have to look at the context to see exactly what it's talking about. What kind of servant are we speaking about? Just like the word ethnos for Gentile, that is translated Gentile, we have to look at the context to see what's being spoken about. What nations are we speaking about in this passage? Because sometimes it's different. So let me give you an example of how this word for servant used in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, and 1 Timothy chapter 3 is used. John 2, 9 says this, when the rulers of the feast, this is when Jesus turned the water into wine, when the rulers of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. The word here for servant is the same word used for deacon. And it's the same word falsely translated deaconess in some of these Bible translations. And honestly, some of those three I named, calling them translations is bending it a little bit, especially the New Living Translation. If y'all have ever read that, it's not a translation. But are we to think in this passage that we are speaking of the office of a deacon in here? Just because that one Greek word is being used? No. There's no reason for that. And I didn't pull them all in my sermon today, but there's like 40 other instances where this word servant is used. It's used for the same word as the office of a deacon, but it is used in different instances. It just means aid, helper. And Phoebe here in Romans chapter 16, she was helping the church. She wasn't holding the office of a deacon. But in this instance, if you read the rest of the chapter, she was delivering the mail, basically. I'm not downing her for anything, but she was delivering this very important epistle to the church in Rome. I don't know. Maybe she had business there. I really don't know. But she wasn't holding the office of a deacon, because then the moment you have that, you have Scripture being pitted against Scripture, because you have Paul writing in Romans saying there's a deacon, Phoebe's a deaconess, and then you have him over here excluding women from being a deacon. There's a problem. That's bad hermeneutics. So we have to look and see where the issue is. And the fact is, she wasn't holding the office of a deacon. She was just being a helper of the church. Now, that wasn't the main topic of my sermon there, getting on the women, but it is important because that is a qualification of a pastor, is he needs to be a male. Now, the reason I point all these qualifications out is because we need men of God to stand up and take these roles. Why? Because we need ecclesias, true biblical ecclesias, like they did in the 1700s. And like we did not that long ago. I mean, 100 years ago, there was churches that still preached against sin and ran themselves in a biblical way. Now, it's hard-pressed to find a church that even knows any Bible verses at all, let alone doctrine and what sin is. But we need this. We need to pray for it. We need to pray for men of God to stand up and take charge of what needs to be done. You know, there's a lot of people, and I meant to mention this at the beginning. I think I even had it in my notes at the beginning. There's a lot of people that cut out teachers and pastors altogether. I don't want any teacher or pastor. I don't want to have anything to do with them. They're all bad. That's hypocritical. Because these Bibles that we have in our hands this morning, guess who they were translated by? God used. It was men. William Tyndale, Martin Luther. Those were men. They were teachers too, by the way. And I know a lot of people that they teach against that. You know, we don't want any preachers or teachers. Well, you're holding the Word of God that God used to translate by those men. So we need to pray for that. We need to work for that and strive for that. And these qualifications that we have here in this passage are not ones that just pastors need to uphold, excluding being the husband of one wife. That'd be hard for a woman to do. But these are all good qualities. These are all excellent qualities, and every man of God particularly needs to be holding to these qualities because it's that what we need to model after, obviously, because the leaders of the community were given these qualifications. Why can't all the men operate? Who wants to be a filthy, greedy lover of money? Who wants to be not sound of mind? And all the other qualifications. So we need to pray and work towards raising up men. And God raises them up, but we have a part in it too. Within Israel that know the Bible and hold these qualifications. And then we need to build ecclesias, churches. We need to build them. And I get a little discouraged because a lot of Israel believers, they don't want to. They don't want any part of it. They don't. And I'm going to be talking about this in a month or so because I'm working on a series on the church. But they don't want any part of it because they can't. They're not even thinking 20 generations down the line or 20 years down the line. Doesn't matter. 20 generations. What the things that we hold dear, the law of God, our identity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are they going to look like in 20 years if we don't do anything to promote it? What are they going to look like? You know, my children's children, are they going to believe the same way I do right now? I hope they believe better than I do. I hope they, whatever things that I have that are incorrect, that they've worked those things out. And a lot of our people within Israel that know who we are, that's who I'm talking about, they don't want to do that. They don't. They don't want to reach out. A lot of them want to stick their head in the sand, not tell anybody anything, because they're afraid. And I'm no expert. I'm not. And I'm really a nobody. And I started preaching because God put it on my heart, because nobody else was doing it. Nobody in my age bracket, what I'm talking about. And we need to be praying for that. We need to be working for that and think of ways that we can encourage men and women. You know, a lot of people don't realize, and my wife can testify to this, a lot of people that get offended when you say women can't be pastors think women are useless. My wife, I couldn't be able to do half of what I do if it wasn't for her. It's a joint office. She helps me with everything. We put a camp on in Arkansas back in, was it August? Yeah, August. We're putting another one in October. And I couldn't have done half of it without her. And at the end of the camp, we didn't know how we got it all done because we were tired, but we weren't as tired as we should have been. But we need to be working towards this. Because, there's a big because, the enemies of Christ have their preachers, their evangelists, their ambassadors that are doing the exact same thing we should be doing, but they're promoting the kingdom of darkness. They're promoting sin. They're promoting everything that we stand against, everything we don't want our children to become. They're promoting it. But our people are sitting by waiting for somebody else to do it because they don't want to get shot down. They don't want to be called names. They don't want to be called a devil or a false teacher or some of the other names people have called me, but whatever it may be. But we need to pray for this. I can't say that enough, because the things that we truly want to pass on to the next generations, the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our identity, God's law, the do's and the don'ts, we need to start promoting it better than we already are. There's many people that are doing it, but we need more people doing it. And everybody has a part. You know, we all need to do what we can to promote the message and be good ambassadors of the word. So with that, that's my sermon. I apologize for all the people following along on the screen. I know it was probably a little haywire, but I want to close in prayer real quick. And let's pray for that. Men and women to stand up and do what we need to be done. We need leaders. We need people to proclaim these truths. And we need more of them. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for everything that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that you've given us. And we pray, Lord, for whoever they may be out there, men, women, that are used by you to stand in the gap. We also pray for men, Lord, men, wherever they may be, Lord, men to stand up and be pastors and deacons of biblical ecclesias, Lord, and biblical pastors and deacons at that. And we pray for your kingdom, Lord. We pray for all your blessings to be showered upon us and protect us in these rough times that we're in, Lord, and grant us the strength that we need, Lord. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for all things. Amen.